We're starting what is the first week of a new sermon series here at The Well. We often talk in series and listen, pay attention to what God might be saying to us over a series of weeks in a row. And this is one of those series, I think, that's going to be really significant in the life of our church. This series is called Awakenings. And I believe in this series, God wants to grow us. God wants to move us from struggling to spiritually strong. And so that's been my hope, that's been my prayer for you as I've been preparing and leaning into this series. And maybe you're sitting there going, awakenings, what's that all about? And some of you maybe have these ideas of like wake up surprise prank videos on YouTube, which I have to say, I was a youth pastor for a long time, and I was doing those long before they ever became popular on YouTube. I gotta say, I mean, we at youth camp every year, it kind of became tradition at the youth camp where I was running, we'd do wakey videos and then we'd show it on the big screen during main sessions. It was awesome for me. The people, the kids didn't like it so much. But I thought, you know, let's take a minute and think about what is your favorite way to be woken up? Favorite way to be woken up? Coffee, I heard coffee, the smell of coffee, yeah. What about, I know the smell of bacon? Bacon, all right, so smells is a good thing, you know, like good smells, probably, yeah. Yeah, What about, recently, you know, as I've been struggling along with a broken ankle, I've had, you know, some time on crutches and whatnot. And so one morning when I was going in to wake up our girls to get ready for school and whatnot, I decided it was too much effort to bend down and wake them up nicely. So I just kind of poked them with the crutches a little bit. I got to confess, Evie didn't love it, but Iris did. She thought it was hilarious. She thought it was so fun. And so she's been kind of like looking for that ever since, you know, the last few times. She's like, Dad, where's your crutches? Are you going to wake me up with a little nudge like that? I'm like, I mean, no, but anyways, that's a different kind of wake up that we're talking about over these next few weeks. See, what I think God wants to do inside of us is wake us up, you know, spiritually, that God would help us move from those places of struggling to really becoming spiritually strong. Because here's what I know is true, that God, wherever you're at in your walk with God, wherever you're at on a spiritual journey, I know that God has something more for you. Doesn't matter where you're at. I know that there is more. God has something more. And maybe you can look back on your life and you can think back to times when you were far more passionate about God and the things of God than you are currently. Maybe things have just kind of gone a little malaised and kind of, you know, plateaued and died off and you've burned out. And maybe over time you've drifted and you feel further from God now than you ever did maybe before in your life. You know, maybe you're even struggling with some kind of an addiction or some other issues. And if that's the case, let me just say, you're in good company. It's okay, you're in good company because we all have these struggles. We all have these issues. So let's just do a show of hands this morning. Show of hands for a minute. Anyone in here who would say, right now in my life, I have no struggles, no issues at all in my life? Okay, if your hands are up, that's an issue. That's a problem. It's called denial, right? See, we've all got struggles. We've all got issues going on in our lives. And so we could all use some help, I think, in terms of growing in Christ and growing stronger spiritually. And that's really what this series is all about. And so over these next few weeks, my hope and my prayer for each one of you is that we might get really honest with ourselves, get really honest with God, and get honest with where we want to be. Because what we know to be true is what we know to be true is where God wants you to be. God wants you to be fully awake. He wants you to be fully living this vibrant, full, life-giving relationship with Him that's vibrant, it's abundant, it's flourishing. He wants us to be living life wide awake to who He is, to who He created us to be, to His purposes in the world. That's what He wants for the person who's sitting in your gray chair this morning. That's what He wants. That's what He wants for you. That's what He wants for me right now. And so, you know, there have been these seasons throughout history where God has stirred up and awakened people spiritually, so to speak. You know, and He's done this in powerful and remarkable ways. He's done it in the lives of individuals. He's done it sometimes in the lives of small groups that have grown up and sometimes in like churches or in whole communities or cities and sometimes even in nations. And this awakening of like a whole society historically, these times when God wakes up a whole country. It's happened a number of different times. If you think back through history, some of the most famous ones in the U.S., in North America, were called the First Great Awakening, where God was at work through a guy named John Wesley and Whitfield to awaken the nation to the things of God and what God was doing. And then that was back in the 18th century. In the 19th century, there was what became known as the Second Great Awakening. They had some pretty good titles back then, eh? That was the time when God worked through people like Finney and others to awaken again this nation, the consciousness of a nation. And we also have our own history here in Christchurch. I recently received a copy of this book. It tells the history from 1850 to 1930 of Christchurch revivalists, and it tells stories of how God has been at work in our city, right here, awakening through people, through groups, through communities, awakening us to who God is and the spiritual nature of what's going on. And I think, the truth be told, I think we're in desperate need of an awakening right now in our city and in our nation. I think we are desperately in need of an awakening right now. And the one thing that we learn from history is that awakenings like this, they don't happen in Parliament House, they happen in the house of God. And so that's where I've been leaning in, and that's where we've been praying, and that's what we're looking at for this series. It comes, you know, these awakenings, they come from God's people who truly turn and wait on Him. And in fact, that's what happened in Wales back in 1904 and 1905. And over the course of this series, we're going to be talking about this Welsh revival a little bit. And so back in Wales, this tiny, small little country on the western flank of England, there was a 26-year-old coal miner named Evan Roberts. And, you know, God used him to move mightily in that country. I think we've got a picture of it. There he is. What a good-looking fella. You know, and over the course of about 6 months, the historical record says over 100,000 people came to know Jesus over the course of just 6 months in the Welsh revival. It was remarkable, just huge thing that was going on. The entire country became changed. It resulted in societal change. It reformed the morality of a nation where families were restored and marriages were put back together. The police became bored. There's reports in the newspaper of like different villages and whatnot laying off police officers. They just didn't have enough work for them. So they, you know, would lay them off and they'd have to go find other jobs. You know, judges started wearing white gloves, signifying there were no more court cases to be tried. I mean, people were bringing back things that they had stolen or borrowed from neighbors and whatnot long ago. They started returning things. It talks about these stories of at professional, like football, soccer matches, where the packed stadiums would spontaneously break out in hymns and worship songs. I mean, can you imagine? Like, this absolutely changed the spiritual and moral climate of the country. The entire country was like turned upside down. And it was this awakening that touched many, many, many people. Historians even say not just that country, but over the years that followed, you know, over the short history that followed after 1905, it sparked and had a ripple effect into like 30, some say 30, some say up to 40 different awakenings and revivals around the world, coming out of this one move of God back in 1904 and 05 in Wales. And there was this newspaper clipping that I found from 1905 that has an actual quote from Evan Roberts. And so he was describing in the newspaper what was going on. Here's what he says. He says, "The church has been sleeping, but she is awake and putting on her armor now and marching triumphantly. But do not mistake," he says, "God cannot do a great work through you without doing a great work in you first." God cannot do a great work through you without doing a great work in you first. Man, there's some truth to that, right? And the way that that great work occurred in Wales was through these four foundational truths, so to speak. Four foundational truths that really didn't originate with Evan Roberts. They're biblical truths, they're biblical practices. They were the foundation, really, of the whole Welsh revival and what God did. And wherever Evan Roberts went, he would preach and he would call these people all over to these four things. You ready for it? Confess any known sin. Remove doubtful things, practice instant obedience, and finally, publicly confess Jesus. If you want the actual language, this is the way Evan Roberts wrote it. He says, "You must put away any unconfessed sin. You must put away any doubtful habit. You must obey the Holy Spirit promptly, or you must confess Christ publicly." Confess any known sin, remove doubtful things, practice instant obedience, publicly confess Jesus. And the truth is, like I said, these didn't originate with Evan Roberts. These were biblical principles, biblical practices that show up all throughout the scriptures. And it was through these four things that God awakened a country, a nation. And I don't know what God might want to do in our nation, but I do know what God wants to do with you. And I believe over these next few weeks, as we journey through these four truths, I believe God wants to awaken you to a whole new reality. God wants to awaken you spiritually to things you've not yet known or not yet received. God wants to stir a new passion inside of you. He wants to bring back vitality and strength where you've been struggling, and that relationship with Him that you were created for. That's what God wants to do, that He would awaken this fire inside of you. And so today, we're going to look at that first pillar, that first foundational truth. Confess any known sin. Oh, there wasn't a groan. I was expecting it, but like, oh man, that's not going to be fun, right? Doesn't sound like fun, but it's going to be good for us, right? And so to address this first truth, I want to take us to what I think is actually the first great awakening in Genesis chapter 2. So if you've got your Bibles, grab them and open up to Genesis chapter 2. If you want it, grabbing one of the green church Bibles there, it's easy to find because it's on page 2. It's right in the very front, Genesis chapter 2. We're going to what I think is really the first great awakening. See, what's happened is this is the story of creation where God has created everything, the entire universe, the cosmos. He's flung the stars into the sky. In the galaxy, He's created the land, the sea, the light, the dark, everything. And it is good, He says. And then let's pick up and read in verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says this. It says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." I mean, imagine that. We've just, if you were to read through, you'd hear this story of the creator of everything, God who created the entire cosmos and universe and everything, now forms a man. And it's like He bends down and He forms this, He's in the garden, and He's like, He puts together Adam and He forms this human being, and He bends down over Adam, and it says He breathes into him the breath of life. Can you imagine this? The God who is so big, created the entire galaxy, now bending over Adam. And what we know is, like, we don't know if it was a long breath or a short breath or what kind of breath it was. We don't know. But what we know is that Adam's first breath, Adam's first inhale was God's exhale. He breathed into him the breath of life. And we know that when Adam opened his eyes for the first time, when Adam woke up for the very first time, he was staring into the face of his Maker. He was looking into the face of God, of his God. That is the first great awakening, I think. If you read on in Genesis chapter 2, a short time later, it says that, you know, it wasn't good for man to be alone, and so God put Adam back to sleep, and He formed Eve, right? And so when Adam wakes the next time, he finds a beautiful woman laying next to him. Now, that sounds like two good wake-ups to me, right? I mean, you wake up into the face of God, then you wake up and a beautiful woman next. I mean, this is two good wake-ups. I mean, that's good stuff, right? And so here's what I want you to see. If you're writing, you can put this in your notes. Here's what I want you to see. The truth that we learn from this picture is you were made to be awake to God. That was the way God created you. He ordered you. He fashioned you to be awakened to Him, not asleep to who He is and what He's doing, but awake to who God is. You were made to be fully known by God, to be fully loved by God. You were made for that kind of a relationship with Him. You were made to be awake to Him. You were made by God. You were made for God. You were made to be awake to Him. That's how He created you. So the invitation is to enter in and be in that kind of a relationship with Him. The author of Genesis sums it up beautifully if you read in the end of Genesis chapter 2 when he says, "Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame." No shame. There was no hiddenness. There was no reason to hide. But then in Genesis 3, things begin to change. Because in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin. They disobey God. They felt in that disobedience of God, they rebelled against Him and sin entered the picture. So we'll kind of limp on over here to the flip chart this morning. And we get sin enters the picture. right? In Genesis chapter 3. And what we see is that in that moment when Adam and Eve sin, something happens. They experience something that they had never experienced before. They experienced shame. The end of chapter 2 kind of sets it up. It says, they felt no shame. But in chapter 3, we see that sin always leads to shame. See, there's a lot of conversation in our culture, around shame. In fact, one of the top-rated TED Talks of all time is a talk on shame by Brené Brown. Brené Brown is a shame researcher from the University of Houston. She's a professor, a research professor, and has written extensively on shame. And here's how she describes shame. She says, shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing we are flawed and therefore unworthy of acceptance and belonging. See, sin always leads to shame. Shame is like the result of sin in our lives or whatever. But what does shame lead to? Because that's not the end of the story. In fact, I think we can continue our little progression on here, because shame, that's not the end of the story. Shame continues on. And so I want to pick up in the story in Genesis chapter 3. Take a look at verse 8 with me. It says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, I don't know, what God walking through the garden sounds like, but what we do know is that before this, when Adam and Eve heard that sound, it was like they would run to God. You know, it was like that after, but after their sin, they're hiding in the trees, right? They hid. I mean, you can think, before this, before their sin and their shame, it was like, our girls, when grandparents come to visit at the airport, our girls, they run at the, at the arrivals gate, they kind of run to hug their grandparents. They're so excited to see their grandparents. They love that, It's like that same kind of image of a child running into the arms of a loved one, right? But then let's read on in verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? I mean, this is the first question that even shows up in the Bible. Where are you? First question that shows up. And it's God who's asking the question. He's saying, where are you? To think, here's this God who created everything. He's omniscient. He knows everything. So, and he's lost the humans that he's created. Like, this just doesn't add up, right? The truth is, God isn't really wondering. He's not really questioning. He's not really confused. God knows exactly where they are, right? He's not looking for information. He's looking for he's extending an invitation. He's saying, Adam, stop hiding from me. I want relationship. I want connection. I want to be with you. Let's read on. Verse 10, he answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. And so I hid. And so we see that sin always leads to shame, and shame always leads to hiding. Always causes us to hide, right? That's just the way it goes. We have a tendency to do this. a child I know really well, once, at our house, I don't know what it's like at your house, but we try to monitor treats and sugar intake, and we go through seasons where we're pretty good at it, and we go through other seasons where we're not so good at it. But there was this one season where we were doing pretty good at it, I think, but it felt like we were being a little too restrictive to a child I know really well who decided instead the best idea was to start creating her own stash of lollies and treats. And so she hid, right? She, for some reason, knew it was wrong. This was disobeying the rules at the house. And, we weren't like totally withholding. We would give treats off. They get plenty of treats, don't get me wrong. But she felt the need to hide. And what's amazing is when we discovered that stash, when we found that stash of lollies and treats and whatnot, she was devastated, not just because of the hiding, but because of the shame that she felt. You see, these things are always connected. Sin always leads to shame. Shame always leads to hiding. And hiding, it's always connected. These things are always interrelated, because the truth is, hiding in our lives is always ultimately connected to sin. That's the truth. That's why, if we're really honest, We delete the history off our internet browsers and iPhones so that we don't, because we don't want anyone else to see what sites we've been visiting, right? This is why we throw away or we bury bottles, because we don't want anyone to know what pills or how many pills we've been taking or how much we've been drinking. Maybe you throw away receipts or credit card statements, right? Because you don't want anyone to know. Or you're covering up, like hiding food because you don't want people to know. Or you're deleting text messages or phone calls because you don't want anyone else to know who you've been talking to. See, we hide all the time in different ways. Sin always leads to shame, and shame always leads to hiding. And it's as old as the universe. This has been going on since the beginning of time. But it's not just a case of Genesis 3 happened. The truth is, Genesis 3 happens. It continues to happen all the time. And if you hide long enough, what happens to you is you begin to pretend, right? This is where we get really good at wearing the mask, playing the game. You know what pretending sounds like? Pretending sounds like, hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm good, you know. How's the family? Oh, yeah, they're good. How's work? Yeah, good. Everything's good. It's all good, right? I don't have any problems. I don't have any issues. It's all good. Life's good, right? And the dangerous thing about pretending is that you get so good at it that you even begin to deceive yourself, right? You begin to believe the lies that you're saying, that as you speak them out loud, they start to take root in your soul, and you believe it's actually the truth when the truth it's the furthest thing from the truth, right? It becomes a sophisticated form of deception. If you pretend long enough, you'll come to believe your own story. You'll come to believe your own narrative. You'll become self-deceived. And it continues. When we're self-deceived, it continues and perpetuates the cycle, doesn't it? Because now we're habitual liars. You see it? It just, the cycle keeps going. It just keeps flowing all the time. You know, and the truth is, I'm told you can often divide the world into two kinds of people. There are the cat people, and then there's the dog people. Right? There's those who love Star Trek, and then there's those who hate Star Trek. Right? I mean, there's those who love to wake up in the morning, and there's those who hate those who love to wake up in the morning. Right? I mean, you see? There are those who are broken and messed up, and there are those people who are broken and messed up but pretend they're not. And if we're all broken and messed up, then why do we pretend? I think it goes back to how we were made. It goes back to what we see in Genesis in the very beginning, how we were made. Remember Adam there? Because the truth is, we want to be known and we want to be loved. At the core of who we are, we were made to be known, we were made to be loved. In fact, Tim Keller, a great author and pastor and whatnot, he writes this. He says, "To be known but not loved is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is in fact our greatest fear," he says. "But to be fully known and truly loved is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from prestige. It humbles us out of our own self-righteousness, and it fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us." So you want to know what I think? That whether you believe there's a God or not, I think you believe that there's a love like this. That you believe it's possible because it's been hardwired into you. It's possible to be fully known and fully loved. And God is the one who knows you the best and still loves you the most. Right? And what I find incredible about Genesis 3 is that while Adam and Eve really, you know, break this relationship with God, God's the one who takes the initiative to restore it. God's the one who starts pursuing Adam. And if you read through the Bible, this is like the overarching narrative throughout all of Scripture. Over and over and over again, the story is told of God pursuing people who have lost their way, people who are broken and messed up. People, you know, God is the one who's seeking after them. And Jesus is the ultimate expression of that, right? Jesus is the one who comes to earth and he says, "I've come to seek and save those who are lost, those who are broken and messed up. That's who I've come for." In other words, Jesus says, "I'm on this all-out search and rescue mission for those who have lost their way." And it culminates in the cross where Jesus lays down his life so that those who are lost, who are broken, who are messed up, can be forgiven, can be restored, can have their relationship with him restored. Which is why the prophet Isaiah can say this in Isaiah chapter 53. He says this, he says, "But he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin, the messed up, broken parts of our lives." That's all been laid on Christ for us. See, the truth is, we can't deal with the shame in our lives unless we first deal with the sin in our lives. And the good news is that Jesus came to deal with the sin in your life, right? And the cross is the place where he took that sin upon himself, where he bore your shame. And he's done that so that you can be forgiven. So you don't have to carry that weight anymore. You can be made right with God. And the cross is God's way of saying to a broken, messed up humanity, a lost humanity, saying, come out wherever you are. You don't have to hide anymore. You can be restored. There's an ending to the pretending, right? There is a healing for that which you're hiding. And Fabian, a friend of ours who's visiting from Germany at the moment, reminded some of us at men's breakfast on Friday of this truth in Romans chapter 5. It's exactly what God speaks to us about. But the truth is, that healing that we all long for and we know we need comes through confession. It comes through confession. So if you want to be part of a spiritual awakening, if you want a spiritual awakening to rise up inside of you, it begins, I think, with confession. As Evan Roberts said, confess all known sin. Confess any known sin. And to confess simply means to agree with God, to get honest with yourself, to get honest with God, to get honest with others. Confession is how we break this cycle of sin and shame and hiding and pretending. That's how that gets broken, is when we confess to God. And the reason that we confess is not because God needs it. It's not like God needs our confession. It's that we need it. We need to confess so that we can be cleansed, so that we can be healed. Because unconfessed sin is bound to put you to sleep spiritually. It's inevitable. It will happen. You know, I broke my leg. You know this? Broke my ankle at retreat. It was awesome. And I was in a cast for 6 weeks, non-weight bearing for 6 weeks. And so you know what happens to all the muscles and ligaments and tendons and stuff over 6 weeks? They atrophy, right? And so they start to lose all their strength and they lose all their functioning and all that kind of stuff. And it's like, you know, now that I'm starting to walk on it, it's painful. And I start to feel these muscles that haven't been used for some time. And they're like, it's like, they're still there, right? They haven't gone away. They've gone to sleep for it. They've been in hibernation for a while, so to speak, right? And now they're starting to come back. And it's like, they're still there. They're just not functional. They're just not operating at their usual, you know, capacity and whatnot. And that's what unconfessed sin does to our soul. It's like it atrophies our soul. It's like it sends our soul into hibernation and it doesn't function like it's meant to anymore. So your soul can be there still, but it's not quite functional. It's like unconfessed sin can like put a chokehold on you spiritually. If you want to know more about that, just ask Marcus, who looks like had a good time at jiu-jitsu this week, if you pay attention. Say good day to Marcus this morning. Anyways. Side note. Anyways, but when we can come to confess our sin, it's like taking a deep breath. It's like God's exhale becomes our inhale. And so I want to talk about two different forms of confession this morning that we find in God's Word. The first is confessing to God. Confess to God. And this is what we're taught in 1 John 1, where it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I mean, come on, who would actually claim to be without sin, right? Who would actually do that? The person who justifies and rationalizes, I mean, if we do that, it says the truth is not in us. So how do we escape that? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us all our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's the truth. That's the truth. The pathway out is to confess to God. How? Well, let's get really practical. How do we practice this? I've recently been listening through, if anyone's familiar with the Daily Liturgy podcast. It's usually about a 10, 12 minute morning, usually in the mornings I'll listen to it, and it's got a series of scripture readings, you know, Old Testament, New Testament. It's fantastic. Lead some guided prayers, pray the Lord's Prayer each morning, you know, that kind of thing. But always embedded in there is a prayer of confession every single day. And man, that's been a great reminder for me to say, you know what? And it's led, you know, it's like a liturgy, so it's someone else's, you know, prayer of confession. But man, it always connects. I always go, man, I need to confess of that. That yes, that's true of me. God, forgive me. And here's what I know about confession is the more specific you can become, the better. The more specific you can be, when God convicts you of sin, the more specific you can be. You name it, you put it down, the better. In fact, one of the best ways to do that is to actually write it. Because just that simple act of writing something down moves it from the abstract to the concrete, right? It makes it a little bit more real. And you offer that before God and say, God, confess this sin. The second form of confession we find in the scriptures is to confess to another person. Confess to another person. That's why in James 5 it says, therefore confess your sins to each other. Not just confess your sins to God, but confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. We confess to each other, not so that we can judge, not so that we can go, oh man, didn't know that about you. Not so that we can, you know, no, we confess to each other so that we may be healed. You see it? That's God's intention here. And so if you want to, you know, we can say it this way, right? I get that it's scary. We can say it this way. If you want to be forgiven, confess your sin to God. But if you want to feel forgiven, confess your sins to someone else, right? Confess your sin to another person. I know you don't want to go around just confessing stuff to anyone and everyone. So here's what, you know, I've typically done in my life. I often have two or three people in my life who are safe, trusted people who I know I can be open and honest with and share anything with, right? And so over the course of my life, when we've lived different places, they've ended up being different people. But, you know, the makeup of those people have changed. But I've always had those kinds of people. And I just make a habit of regularly staying in touch with those people and regularly connected with those people. And when I get together with them, I open up and I share. And they often open up and they share. And we pray for each other for healing, that we might be healed, that we might experience and feel that sense of forgiveness flooding into our own hearts, into our own lives. So, you know, those people who just reflect God's wisdom and His grace and, you know, forgiveness, it's just such a great gift. I know it's scary. I know it sounds weird, but honestly, it's so freeing. It's a wonderful gift. And so, you know, but here's the deal. Like, oftentimes what I've learned over the years is that I don't have to go through, like if I've been writing down my list of sins or whatever, I don't have to go through the whole list and confess all those to that one person. Here's what I've learned is that I just need to share the one that I want to conceal the most. That's the one. You know, I just need to share the one. Here's why, and maybe you want to write this down. Because what you want to conceal the most is what you need to reveal the most, because that's where you will heal the most. You like that? What you want to conceal the most is what you need to reveal the most, because that is where you will heal the most. And it begins like this momentum inside of your soul that starts to ripple out and take care of other parts in our own lives, because there's great power in confession. And you don't have to tell everything to everyone, you know, or whatever, you know, but you do need to tell someone, and it's powerful, right? And the Bible says there's healing in that, because the truth is, there's no healing in hiding. If you stay hidden in the trees, you're separated and apart from God, right? There's no healing in hiding. And so when we confess to another person, it's this powerful freedom that starts to, forgiveness that starts to flow out into our lives. It puts an end to pretending, you know, and that's been huge. You know, so confess to God, confess to another person, because there's no healing in hiding. And God wants you to be fully awake to Him, and that comes through confession. You know, as we come to wrap up this morning, one of the stories in the scriptures, it's one of my favorite stories in the scriptures, and I think it illustrates this beautifully. It's a story of, you know, of Simon Peter, and it's found in John chapter 21, if you want to note that down. Because early on in the Gospels, we see that when Simon Peter first met Jesus, he was out fishing. He was out fishing, and Jesus came down walking along the beach, and he says, "Hey, Peter, have you caught any fish?" And he says, no. He says, "Well, throw your nets on the other side of the boat." And so he does, and they have this miraculous haul, this miraculous catch of fish. And it's almost like in that moment, Peter realizes there's something about this guy. This isn't any ordinary guy. This is someone special. He realizes who Jesus is. And so Jesus responds and says, "Come, follow me." And when Simon Peter says yes to following Jesus, he had no idea what he was signing up for, right? He had no idea that he would have a front row seat to miracles, that he would have, you know, he had no idea that he'd be in Jesus' inner circle, right? He had no idea that he'd get the best teaching the world has ever known firsthand. He had no idea that he'd get to pray with the Savior of the world. He had no idea that he'd share meals with Jesus, have conversation with Jesus, travel with Jesus. He had no idea what was on the other side of that decision to follow Christ. And yet at one of those last meals before Christ died, right? At one of those final conversations, Peter spoke up and he says, Jesus, almost like interrupting and cutting off the conversation, he says, "Jesus, you know what? I'm never going to betray you. Even if everyone else does, I never will. I never will, right? I'll never turn my back on you. I'll never leave you." And it was only 4 hours later, right, that he did that very thing he promised Jesus he wouldn't. He betrayed him. He denied him, standing by a fire. Denied him 3 times, turned his back on Christ. And he was close enough to make eye contact with Jesus. And when he did, and he looked in the eyes of Jesus, he realized the weight of his sin. He realized what he had done. And the scripture said he wept bitterly and went away. And Jesus was tried on these trumped up charges. He was beaten, mocked. He was crucified on the cross. He died on that cross. He was taken down and buried in a borrowed tomb. But the story doesn't end there, right? We know that 3 days later, he got up and he walked out. And that sounds like another great awakening, right? I mean, the cool thing is, like, I don't know who you're following with your life, but I'm choosing to follow the guy who didn't stay dead and buried in the tomb. I'm going to choose to follow the guy who got up and walked out, who came back to life. That's the guy I'm choosing to follow with my life. Amen? And Jesus appeared to many people after he rose from the dead. But where was Peter? Where was Peter? John 21 tells us he was back in a boat fishing. Right? He'd gone back to fishing. See, that's what happens. Sin always leads to hiding. It's like Peter had gone back to his old way of life as if nothing he'd experienced had ever even happened. And in John 21, it tells us that Peter and the guys had been out fishing all night. And then as the dawn begins to break, a man shows up on the shore and calls out to them, "Hey, fellas, you caught any fish?" "No," they said. "Why don't you throw your nets on the other side of the boat?" Sound familiar? And they hauled in a miraculous catch of fish. And in that moment, Peter realized that wasn't just any old guy standing down on the beach. That was the risen Lord. That was Jesus. And he jumps out of the boat and he swims to Jesus and he reaches Jesus, right? And they get there he reaches the shore. And I want to read to you this verse in John chapter 21. Because there's a detail in here that's fascinating to me that I just love. I think it's important. There's this detail in this verse that we want to see, right? In John chapter 21, read in verse 9 with me. He says, you know, when they landed, this is when they reached the shore, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. You go, oh man, that's cool. You know, Jesus made breakfast. Jesus likes breakfast, just like the ladies like breakfast yesterday, and the guys like breakfast on Friday. Jesus like breakfast too. That's cool. No, that's not the detail I want you to see. Here's the detail I want you to see. It says, they saw a fire with burning coals. You see that? There are only two places in all of the scriptures where a coal burning fire is specifically referenced. It's here in John chapter 21, verse 9, down on the beach with Jesus. And it's in Luke chapter 22. It says that there was a specific kind of fire that Peter was standing next to when he denied Christ 3 times. It was a coal burning fire. And see, Jesus, essentially what he's doing here, he's reconstructing the scene, the moment of Peter's greatest failure, not to shame him, but to say, you don't have to hide anymore. You are forgiven. And it was by that fire, when the other disciples had gone away, maybe, that Jesus asked him this question, a question that he would never forget, because Jesus asked him three times over. He says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Jesus doesn't say, "Did you learn your lesson?" Jesus doesn't say, "Do you promise you'll never do it again?" No, he says, "Do you love me?" Right? Why? Because it's all about relationship and connection. That's what Jesus wants. He wants the relationship to be restored with Peter. He wants the confession that would lead to healing. He wants to put an end to the pretending. And he finishes the conversation with two words, and his last two words right there on the beach were, "Follow me." Again, sounds familiar, right? In other words, Jesus says, "Come on, let's get back into relationship. Come on, let's carry on." Peter had no idea what would happen on the other side of his saying yes to follow Jesus. And if you know the story, if you read on through Acts, he had no idea that Peter would become one of the greatest leaders in church history. He had no idea that he would go to preach on the temple steps at Pentecost and see 3,000 people come to know Christ, get saved. He had no idea that he would author two books in the New Testament. He had no idea that some 2,000 years later, we'd still be naming our children after him. He had no idea, right? But as Evan Roberts tells us, in order for God to do a great work through you, he must first do a great work in you. The same is true for you and I, friends. And that great work begins with confessing any known sin. It means that we need to get honest with God, honest with ourselves, and honest with others. It means that we can find healing that comes when we step out of hiding, putting an ending to pretending, and we do that through the practice of confession.